Well, so it sounds like anybody who's made it here has already encountered a victory. It was precious to gather together tonight and to hear hark 10,000 voices. Well, not quite 10,000, but here to praise right at the beginning, worshiping our God. It's a good way to begin, isn't it? We want to share the Word of God tonight from three portions. You know the theme is the King and the Kingdom. Of course, they go together. And I have been asked to share on the matter of the King, the revelation of the King. So we want to begin tonight by the revelation that Isaiah received of the King in chapter 6. So Isaiah chapter 6, a very familiar passage, and we'll begin reading there. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." And then we'd like to turn to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 12. We'll begin in verse 37, John chapter 12, verse 37. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" For this reason they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, "He has blinded their eyes, and he hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them." These things Isaiah said, because he saw his glory, and he spoke of him. And then to Psalm 24. Psalm 24. We'll begin at verse 3. Psalm 24, verse 3. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully, he shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, even Jacob, Selah. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. Let's just have a further prayer. Lord, as we come to you tonight, we already see that there is a way and a door into the throne room of the King of glory. And that door brings unto us life and refreshment and blessing and calling and purpose and anointing and a vision of our Lord. We pray as we're together in these times, Lord, that you would grant us by the Spirit to enter, as it were, into his presence and to see the King of glory. Isaiah saw him. John spoke of him. David speaks of him. And we want to speak with the same knowing as of those who have experienced and been before the King of glory. Give us a spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, our King. Even as we're gathered together tonight, we pray that you would open our eyes afresh, open our eyes more deeply, open our hearts to receive the King, even the one we know. We commit all of these things and our time together into your hands. In Jesus' precious name, amen. It's only right that we begin a conference on the King and the Kingdom by speaking of the King. Because in the proper understanding of the Kingdom is nothing more than the expression of the King. We have kingdoms about this world today where there is a King and he has a Kingdom, but sometimes the Kingdom's in rebellion from the King. Sometimes the Kingdom looks completely different than what the King wants. But in the reality of the King and the Kingdom in the end comes out of the King and is an expression of the King. Back in the ancient days of which this has reference, the kings determined what they wanted, what laws they wanted, how people would act, how they would converse, what art they would do, what colors they would use, what they could say, what they could do, what the protocol was in the Kingdom. And this is the spiritual reality that we're dealing with today as we talk about this King. For surely anyone who truly is a servant in the Kingdom of God will have to reflect the pleasure of our King. We're talking about the Lord Jesus. And tonight we want to focus especially on this revelation of the Lord Jesus as the King of glory. This phrase, the King of glory. And we wanted to introduce it tonight by looking at this wonderful song of David's in Psalm 24. Now, evidently, this psalm was written by David for the time of procession when they brought the Ark of the Covenant up into Zion. You remember that occasion. After they began some time before, and then they had that trouble, and that Uzzah died, and he laid the Ark aside for a while. Now, understanding the will of the Lord, placing that Ark up on the shoulders of the Levites, they proceeded to go to Zion. Now, David wrote this song for this occasion, as is supposed by the Bible scholars. And if you read in 1 Chronicles chapter 15, if you want to take the time to do it, you'll see that there's quite a list of those who were in the procession. All kinds of separate choirs led by various singers, and those who played trumpets and lutes and lyres and drums and cymbals, And there was a procession of elders and the chiefs of the tribes and the priests, all in this huge, wonderful procession as they marched. And so it's believed that this psalm is a psalm where you hear one choir ask a question and one choir give an answer. This is kind of the idea behind this psalm. As they began to ascend up towards Zion, the Levites perhaps most probably said, "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? He who has whole clean hands, a pure heart." And so they sang this song as they approached and approached. But they came to the moment when they came to the gates in Zion. And at this point, with trumpets sounding, oh, I wonder how this song sounded. It was a huge procession. Not to mention those who were in Zion, up on the walls, and the gatekeepers and all that were surrounding. But they came to that and they said, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates. Be lifted up, ye ancient doors. Let the King of glory come in." Wonderful proclamation. Oh, that we could hear the Spirit saying that and we could respond as God's people in the church and really allow the King of glory to come in. Well, then there were the choirs that said, "Well, who is the King of glory?" Now, perhaps these were the gatekeepers. That's not going to allow anybody in, you know. Who is the King of glory? Maybe they were the ones up on the wall of Zion, shouting down, "Who is the..." Of course, it was all in a song, as it were. Beautiful song. To which those who were down in the front with David leading the way, they didn't say, "King David, of course." No. David knew he was just a prince of Israel. But behind him was the ark, upon which their invisible Jehovah sat. And so to the question, "Who is the King of glory?" they said, "The Lord of hosts, Jehovah of hosts, strong and mighty in battle. He is the King of glory." And you know, they opened that ancient gate. I don't know if it went click, 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 up with chains. I don't know if it went open like a door. But in came the procession. And you know something? It changed the whole kingdom of Israel. God began to bless David and all his ventures as he began to fight against the Philistines, who immediately upon hearing David had come into Zion, attacked. But now from the throne room, David got his orders. What should I do? Attack or wait? And listening to Jehovah, the King of glory, they were found victory after victory. And God began to prosper the kingdom. And they began to build and close in and make Zion into the larger Jerusalem. And so blessing and anointing and enabling began to come upon the people of God because they had let in the King of glory. Now, isn't that a beautiful song and a beautiful picture? And that indeed should be our picture. And so I want to begin tonight by us asking this question: who is the King of glory? Now, I know that all the children that just went out, even those pre-K, post-K, know the answer to that question. Every one of them would get that star. Of course, it's Jesus, right? Who is the King? Of course, we all know that. But this question goes a little deeper than that. We sing this all the time. Now, the King of Glory has become a very popular phrase in many modern worship choruses today. We want the King of Glory. We want to see His glory. We want to know the King face to face. Oh, we've got all kinds of songs about the King of Glory. I mean, it's a very popular theme. But if we understood the consequences of truly letting the King of Glory in, would we be so quick to sing the song? We might ask the question, rightly, have we really seen the King of Glory? I sometimes fear that in our worship parlance, we begin to think we've actually done the things we're singing about. But it's one thing to sing about seeing the King of Glory. And it's another thing to see the King of Glory. It's a life-changing moment, seeing the King of Glory. And so it confuses me sometimes when I hear the saints singing about the King of Glory, and I wonder which king they're talking about. Because they seem to be talking about a king and worshiping one who can barely save. Who somehow saved us, but barely saved us, and doesn't have the power to sanctify us. And so, well, we're Christians, but we're just hopelessly worldly, and there's just no way we're ever going to really make it, because our king isn't quite, well, strong enough. Neither can he protect us. There is a king that is being sung about today who's quite a weak king. Do you know who that one is? He surely can't be the King of Glory. Must be some other king that's barely gathering some religious people, and most of them are falling away as quickly as they're gathered. But this can't be the King of Glory. No, this King of Glory, if he comes in, there's a change. You know, when you read in the scriptures, those who saw the King of Glory, it changed the course of their lives. It changed their vocation. It changed their perspective. It changed their burden. It changed their center at the core. To see the King of Glory was a transforming experience in their lives. And so tonight I want to begin these sessions very simply by looking, if we could, at the life of Isaiah, as to see what happened after he encountered this Lord of hosts, this king. Remember, he said, "I saw the Lord high and lifted up." And then after hearing the seraph song, he said, "Woe is me, for I am undone. For I have unclean lips, and I live among a people who have unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." We all, of course, know, I think, this story in Isaiah. You should turn there. And that we're reading, of course, and thinking of chapter 6 and all that was there. It's good to look at the tradition, if we can, regarding Isaiah. There's really not too much known about him outside his prophecies. But tradition says that Isaiah actually grew up in the royal courts, that he was related to the king Amaziah who had come previously, that his father was related that way, and so he grew up in privilege. He was obviously very literate. We see that he loved the law of God. There's two passages in 2 Chronicles that seem to indicate that Isaiah, at a certain point in his life, was a court recorder and historian. During the reign of King Uzziah and perhaps even Jotham. We know by internal evidence that Isaiah knew all about the sort of political side of Jerusalem. He saw the emissaries coming in from Egypt and Assyria, the two mighty empires of that time. He saw men, traders, coming in, doing commerce. He saw all of this sort of intrigue and conspiracies and the lying and duplicity and all those things that go on in the royal court. He saw the whole thing. He evidently was familiar enough with these emissaries and had talked to enough of them where he could basically portray and give us a picture of the topography and life in Egypt or Assyria or Syria or Tyre. He knew all of the area around him. He grew up with intelligence and privilege and insight, and he was a very insightful person. Now, we have an interesting difference of opinion here. If you go back to Isaiah 1:1, and we read, we see that it says, "The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw
during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Now, we read in Isaiah chapter 6 that in the year King Uzziah died, he was praying and he saw this vision of the Lord high and lifted up. Now, there are many who think that was actually the beginning of his prophetic ministry. Although it's in chapter 6, it's talking about his foundational calling and experience of seeing the Lord of glory. And of course, we could certainly understand that. But in chapter 1, verse 1 here, it seems to imply that he was already sharing his visions and burdens as a prophet during the reign of Uzziah, before he died. And so there are those who believe that at least Isaiah 1 through 5 give us a picture of the young Isaiah as a prophet coming into his own, beginning to sense the burdens of the Lord. And beginning to pronounce them and prophesy, even before Uzziah died. Now, that's what I believe. When you look at those first five chapters, you know there's many famous verses in those first five chapters. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Many wonderful verses there. We see that Isaiah immediately was a righteous man. He knew the law of God. He loved Jehovah. He was very patriotic. That is to say, his prophecies were primarily regarding Jerusalem and Judah. Because it's Jerusalem and Judah that he saw as the testimony of the kingdom of God. And so this was his primary concern. He was aware of Israel and the northern tribes, you know, at that point, Israel was divided. He knew of their situation there in the northern tribes, but he was mostly concerned, his burden was for Jerusalem and Judah. Now, if he was in the court of the king and served King Uzziah, was a historicist or a court recorder, whatever it was, somewhere along the line, his eyes opened. And he saw something that threw him for a loop. And what that was basically an equation like this. He saw that the kingdom of Judah was no longer the kingdom of God. Now, just exactly how it happens, it's not recorded. Perhaps it was when Uzziah became leprous. Now, it was during Isaiah's lifetime that Uzziah, who was a great king and ruled for over 50 years and loved the Lord and built up Jerusalem and strengthened the outposts, and he was a marvelous king and administrator. And really, as always, the kingdom is a reflection of the authority and the strength of the king. And King Uzziah was a great king. But it went to his head. And he thought he could be a priest as well as a king. And as you know, you remember, he went in with the incense in before God in the holy place. And as soon as he did it, he became leprous from head to foot. And for the rest of his days, he couldn't be king anymore, actually. He was in exile. He had to be quarantined in his house. And it's believed by most that Jotham began to serve as de facto king even during the remainder of Uzziah's life. But now imagine if you were patriotic and a young man who wanted God's righteousness and God's kingdom, and suddenly the king of Judah becomes leprous because of sin. It was a shock to Isaiah. He trusted in this king. He was his recorder, whatever it was. And now suddenly he sees the leprosy of this king. Now, it's also a known fact that at this very period of time, there was a huge earthquake in this area. It actually changed the topography of the Gulf of Suez, and it was a tremendous, according to archaeologists, I don't know how they figure it out, probably by cockroach count, but it was an 8.2 on the Richter scale. Now, how they figured that out, it's not in the record of the Bible. It is recorded in the Bible in two places, not in Isaiah, about this great earthquake that happened in the reign of King Uzziah. And according to Jewish tradition, it was when he offered that incense and became leprous that the earthquake came. Shook the whole of Judah. Walls toppled in some of the smaller cities. Things were shaken up. There was a tremendous shaking. Zechariah remembers this. It's a marker for Amos's ministry, if you read in those prophets. There was a shaking, and it began to shake the young Isaiah. Now, as patriotic as he may have been, obviously, he loved God more. And so he began to prophesy of the righteousness of God and the unfaithfulness of Judah and Jerusalem. Now this cut him to the quick, but he had to do it for love of God and to speak the truth. And so he began to speak things that we could see perhaps comes from these things that happened. In Isaiah chapter 1, in his initial prophecy, he speaks about this revelation of Judah leprous with sin and uncleanness. If you look here, you go back to Isaiah 1 and you look here, just for a little historical reference. You see in verse 5 and 6, you can hear leprosy in the background of this picture. Where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? The whole head is sick, the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there's nothing sound in it, only bruises, welts, and raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged nor softened with oil. Indeed, the kingdom had become leprous. What a terrible judgment and assessment to make, but indeed Isaiah had to speak it. And when he spoke about Jerusalem, his beloved city, he had to reveal that Jerusalem had become a harlot. We see that in the verse 21 of chapter 1. How the faithful city has become a harlot. She who was full of justice, righteousness, once lodged in her, but now murderers. What an indictment. Judah, Jerusalem, leprous, harlot, rebellion on every hand. This is God's kingdom? Where is the King of glory? Where is the King? Leprous and quarantined. And so Isaiah began to see with a burden for righteousness. And he began to proclaim in these first five chapters, this tremendous parable of the vineyard in chapter 5, where he speaks about how God planted a vine, took care of it, watered it, loved it, gave it sunshine, protected it, and all these things. And now the vine has grown up and it's bitter and it's fruitless. And God says, what more could I have done for you? Isaiah was burdened, and Isaiah was preaching these things with all of his heart. And Isaiah was preaching repentance. And Isaiah was preaching the recovery of Judah and the recovery of Jerusalem. If you'd only repent and listen to the Lord. But you know what happened? Jerusalem didn't listen. Judah didn't listen. I don't know if it's complacency of being in the kingdom. I don't know if it's presumption that thinks once you're in, there's no way out. But somehow the prophecies of not only Isaiah, but Micah and others, fell on deaf ears. And I suppose that Isaiah, you know, when you're young and you preach your best sermon and nothing happens, what do you do next week? He was, I think, discouraged. We don't know. Can't say for sure. But we know he came to a point of,
I don't know if you'd say desperation, but you know, it says, the whole vision begins in the year King Uzziah died. Now, something is in that little phrase that seems to imply that the outward plan, the outward understanding of the kingdom died that day. And now there was no great king. What's going to happen to Judah if there's no great king? Now, he already knew Jotham, and Jotham was no great king. How can you have a kingdom when there's no great king? And so this young man prophesied with all his heart, prophesied righteousness, prophesied according to the law, prophesied according to the heart of God. But he had never seen the King of Glory until this day. And as good as his prophecies were, as righteous as they were, these early prophecies cannot compare with the vision and depth and clarity and comprehensiveness of the prophecies that he spoke after the vision. How important is vision? In Isaiah, it was absolutely what was needed. Now, that vision that he saw of the King of Glory, as far as we know, was a one-time event. We don't have any record of him seeing again this same vision. But even though it was a one-time event, it actually opened a gate of understanding into the further amazing revelations that you know Isaiah received. I'm fully persuaded if he hadn't seen that King of Glory in that moment of vision, he would not have understood the things that unfolded later on and made him, as they say, the gospel prophet, because he saw the Lord Jesus. But it started in this vision. And it speaks an important principle to us as well, brothers and sisters, and it's this. We need to see the King of Glory. And it's not a one-time event, but a door that opens to further revelations and further revelations of who the Lord is. It's just like the Apostle Paul, that initial vision on the road to Damascus was just an opening to that fuller revelation that he said, when God was pleased to reveal Christ in me, that became the seed to all of that which he revealed regarding the body of Christ, and Christ in us, and us in Christ, and all of these things that Paul later saw. So this is a very important issue, this matter of seeing and having these eyes. But we should ask the question, and I think it's fair to ask, and we have some younger people here tonight, it's fair to ask that question, why do we need to have such a vision of the King of Glory? Now, understand what I'm saying. I'm not saying we need to see the Savior. Because, thank God, I think probably almost everyone in this room has seen the Lord Jesus, their Savior. Praise God for that. Is it enough to see the Savior? Or perhaps even to see the Savior and to see the Father? You remember as John writes his letter, he says, I write to you little children, and he mentions two things, that you might know your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. Now, a young Christian, you know, that's always the biggest issue, isn't it? I just got to be sure my sins are forgiven. So John says, I write to you little children that you might know your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. And then he repeats a verse later. He says, now I write to you again, little children, that you might know the Father. Because see, that's the beginning of our Christian life. And how wonderful that we can enter into that kind of thing. And then, not only to see Jesus as our Savior and God as our Father, but to worship the King of Glory. I mean,
We have some great songs and some great hymns. Worship the King. Many wonderful hymns that we can speak about. Is it enough? Maybe even to know Jesus our Savior and sing and say, we look forward to seeing the King of Glory one day when He comes back. Now, is that enough for us? To know the Savior, maybe we don't see the King of Glory, but we believe we will see Him one day. Is that enough? Well, I think that in these last days, there needs to be a further vision of our Lord. In these last days, as things become almost indescribably complicated, even as Jerry mentioned tonight regarding the conference, everybody has their own story. I have mine. I went off on a retreat for 3 days to study the Word to get ready for this. On those 3 days, my car ended up on the side of the road with my grandchildren in it. I had to drive hours to get them and tow the car over to a place only to find that the engine block was cracked. And it's still in the shop to this day, a week and a half later. Now, you know, you just don't reckon that there's anything worth the enemy's fussing about. But we're talking about the King and the Kingdom, and there seems to be something vital enough to cause all of these things. Just add your story to the list. I think Jerry will take them all down here. Well, it's amazing what happens. But think of it. In these last days, how the Lord wants to raise up a prophetic generation that understands the times and knows what to do. That tribe of Issachar. We need that among us. We need those who can intercede. But just not intercession for intercession's sake, but actually intercede according to God's purpose and plans in the kingdom of God. Do we even know the King's maneuvers? What's next? Where's the war at? Where should we stand for victory? All of that is predicated upon seeing this King of Glory. And even to proclaim and testify and be able to say, the King is coming. He is coming. But we proclaim to you, He's here. Because in our midst, there is an open heaven and the presence and the authority of the King. You see, this is something that is further on in the Christian life, I think. I do believe some people were saved under a vision of the King of Glory. And if you know such a person or you have read a biography of such a person, you saw that at that very moment their lives were turned completely upside down. But we also know that there's just as many who were Christians who lived serving the Lord, trying to be righteous and all kinds of things for a period of time. And then they saw the Lord of Glory and it changed them. Something fundamentally changed in their lives. And this is what we're talking about as we speak this weekend. The King revealed to us. The King of Glory revealed to us. It does seem sometimes like we have a pretty small king. But there's something wrong with what we see. This is the King of Glory. And seeing Him changes us. Again, now I want to speak of 3 ways that Isaiah's life was changed when he saw the King of Glory. All right? And this is just to encourage us and perhaps to grant us a desire that we may see the King of Glory. So I mentioned these 3 things. The vision that he saw when he saw the Lord of hosts, the King of Glory, high and lifted up, it had an effect on his life in these 3 ways. And I'm sure there's more, but I just mentioned these 3 ways for tonight. 1, not only did he see the King of Glory on that day, but with increasing clarity, he continued to see this King of Glory worked out in a fuller revelation as he went along. So what do I mean? Well, There in chapter 6, he saw this Lord high and lifted up, this King of Glory. Who was this King of Glory he saw? Now, this brings us into one of the great mysteries that even in the Old Testament, this is speaking somehow of some kind of, well, his name is Jehovah, he's called there in Isaiah chapter 6. Mine eyes have seen the King, Jehovah of hosts. So there's no doubt about that he saw on the throne Jehovah. Now, that's not a man's name. Jehovah is the I am. Jehovah is God. He saw God sitting on that throne. And yet at the beginning there in Isaiah chapter 6 verse 1, he saw, I saw the Master, the Lord, the Adonai. I saw one high and lifted up and sitting on that throne. Now, we know that you can't see God. Now, you don't actually think God who is spirit, is sitting on a throne somewhere just north of New Jersey. God is a spirit, an omnipresent spirit. Then who was this who Isaiah saw? Now, I bet you after that vision, although he was probably too shaken to say anything, if you had interviewed him and said, now, who was that? Was it God or a man? He would have said, I don't know. I can't explain this. But it was God, but I could see him. But when I saw him, I was undone because I knew it was God. I can't explain it. Well, he was a human form. One of those epiphanies in the Old Testament where God shows up before his incarnation as an angel or one of the... Well, we might think that, except when you look at John chapter 12, 41, John says, no doubt about it, Isaiah saw the Son of God, the Lord, when he saw that glorious vision. So I can't imagine anybody more dumbfounded by this vision than Isaiah himself. Lord, okay, I saw you. My whole life is now willing to serve you. Lord, show me the way. After some period of time where evidently he didn't prophesy much, came to the reign of Ahaz, one of the worst kings of Judah. And it was during the reign of Ahaz that the Lord says, now you go to Ahaz and talk to him. And here's what I want you to say. Ahaz, this shall be a sign to you. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name will be God with us. Oh, wait a minute. That's connected somehow to that God with us. This King of Glory has become God with us. This God, this Jehovah has become God with us. There's something incarnational there that's being prophesied, born of a virgin. But wait a minute, that doesn't quite make sense. Do you understand what I'm saying? But a mystery is unfolding now in Isaiah's heart. He could not have gone up to Ahaz, Ahaz, let me tell you about something, if he hadn't seen the Lord, the King of Glory. There's no way he could have understood what that meant. Emmanuel, the son born of a virgin. But he was speaking something that came out of the seeds of that life-changing revelation. And then, I mean, you know the story well, but then you come to chapter 9 of Isaiah, and what does Isaiah say? In the midst of Galilee, being under the shadow of Syria, just dominating and ruling, and then Assyria, north of them, just bringing darkness on that land. In the midst of darkness, suddenly Galilee has seen a bright light. Because unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. Wait a minute, Mighty God. Everlasting Father. Wait a minute, Everlasting. Prince of Peace. And of his reign there will be no end. Now, where did that prophecy come from? You could not understand. Now, he's talking about, obviously, a messianic leader coming and in Galilee coming. Why in Galilee? And then coming, putting, and the government coming upon his shoulders and his name being Wonderful. That's a miraculous name. Counselor, mighty God. Wait a minute, do you say that about a man who's a ruler? Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And then in chapter 11, he prophesies in the midst of talking about Judah and all that's going to happen and to the surrounding nations, all that's going to happen. And suddenly he says, but a sprout will come out of the stem of Jesse. And a branch will come out of the root. And this branch will come. And the Spirit of the Lord will come upon him. A spirit of wisdom and might and fear of the Lord and counsel and all of those things. Who is this one who comes from David's line? Who will have such an anointing upon him? You see, these prophecies are all a further. Oh, I see. And how do we even describe all the other things? Behold, I lay in Zion a cornerstone. Or when you get to chapter 40. Now that's where Bible scholars get so confused that some of them said there's two Isaiahs. There's got to be two Isaiahs. How could he possibly see this and suddenly proclaim, comfort my children, somebody has paid double for your iniquities. And then begin to talk about a servant of the Lord who would come and delight to do God's will, who would bring recovery of sight to Israel, who was not just a servant who would come to restore Israel, it says in Isaiah 49, this is too little a thing for him. This servant of the Lord will also bring salvation to the Gentiles. My, who is this servant of the Lord? And Isaiah, here we are in 710 BC, and he sees the cross of a suffering servant who would give his life, and by his stripes we would be healed. And he talks about things, how could anyone know, but that they saw something, and it led to something, and a further understanding. And a further understanding. Go on and talk about the Messiah who would come up back to set up his millennial kingdom. The Messiah who would say, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach the gospel. And all of those things in Isaiah 61. Do you see the point? We're not saying that we need to see a revelation of the King of Glory like tomorrow. And then it'll just be for one time. And you can look back on it years later and say, yes, I remember. It was July 2nd. I had my revelation of the King of Glory. Oh, it was wonderful. Oh, I just wish I could go back. So sentimental about that mystical experience. Oh, I didn't know I was in heaven. I don't know if it was on earth. Oh, it was so wonderful. You see, this is sometimes what Christians want. You know, could I just have a real hair raiser on my arms? A real goosebump experience? I would tell people the rest of my life. No, this revelation was more than that. It was an undoing and a reconstituting in a whole other realm that Isaiah was being given eyes to see. And this is something the Lord wants today among his people. Not just people seeing things as they are down here in this three-dimensional world, but seeing what's really going on. That the kingdom is here. Oh, don't look. Jesus says, don't let people say, we want to see a sign. Show us a sign. He says, I'm not going to show you a sign. And don't you believe people say, oh, look over there, look over there. He says, I'll tell you what. Don't you know, behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst now. Imagine, the king is standing right there, and they're saying, where's the kingdom of God? This is the blindness of those who don't see. But it's the privilege of those who enter into such a revelation to discover a God deeper and fuller and richer. Can you imagine? I'd love to see Paul's notes. I'm sure he was a journaling guy. You know, some of you people who do Devo, you journal every day. I'm sure Paul must have journaled. Can you imagine some of those journals when he began to see that everything was created in him and through him and by him and all things hold together and he's reconciled the whole world? I mean, can you imagine the scribbling as he starts writing all that out? It's in Hebrew, but it's in Greek and he's crossing that out, putting that in Latin. And
But it all started out on the road to Damascus when he saw this glory that struck him down. So the first thing I want to say, brothers and sisters, it isn't that we need to see the Lord of glory, the King of glory, one time and then go home. It's that having seen the King of glory, we might see him more and deeper and fuller and richer and more blessed. I can't get over this sort of euphoria I almost sense Isaiah was in his last days. There he was, an old man. He's up there on the walls of Zion with his now old son, Sher Jashub. A remnant will return. And they're praying there. I think he's coming. He's coming. Father, send him. Send him. We see him coming. Give Zion no rest. Keep on praying until he comes. And there's Isaiah. Oh, he's strengthened with the strength of God, waiting for the Messiah to come. Even when Manasseh took him away and sawed him in two, he was waiting. He was seeing. The Lord was opening more and more. How the Lord wants to open up his vision to us. Now that's the first thing. A seeing of the Lord himself in greater and deeper ways. This is surely entered into by seeing the King of glory. The second thing that we see in Isaiah's life is this. When Isaiah had been reconstituted and spent some time, so people think, in retirement, or let's say off in the desert for a while, when he came back and began prophesying, he had a whole new perspective on his prophecies. It was no longer an exhortation of man to man and heart to heart. In chapters 13 through 27, that whole section there, as a section of judgments that we see in Isaiah. But you know what? You have to see that Isaiah, God had was showing him the countries around Judah with global vision. It's a difference between seeing Egypt. Let's say, let's just picture Isaiah. He's up on the wall of Zion, and let's just say, which you can't do, you could look out and see Egypt. Now, this is what he did. He started going around. First, he looked at one country. Then he went and looked at another country, et cetera, et cetera. He looked at Babylon. Now, that's strange, because Babylon was a small empire in those days. It was an emerging nation. Assyria and Egypt were the big boys. You'd think God would say, okay, now here's the first prophecy. But no, he saw Babylon. And when he saw Babylon, as he stood up on the walls with the eyes of God, he saw Babylon from a heavenly point of view. And what did he see of this little emerging empire? What did he see? You remember? Isaiah 14. He saw the pride of a spirit behind Babylon that wanted to ascend into the mountain of God and become like God. So he saw the ascendancy of this small little empire because there was a spiritual force behind it. And this is where we see an insight into what Satan's mind is thinking. You read it, you'll see it. It's amazing. And Isaiah saw that. He saw Babylon. And he saw spiritually Babylon from the heavenly point of view. And then he looked at Philistia, you know, the Philistines, always a bother to Judah. Whenever Judah became weak, the Philistines came in, stole cities, took over people. And he saw them. And he saw them according to the eyes of God. You see, here's the point. When you see that the Lord is the King of glory, now you know he's reigning over all the nations. Not just Judah. I mean, could I say this? I'm sorry, Isaiah, if I'm wrong, you tell me. I think in Isaiah's earlier days, just like all of us who are narrow patriots, he basically thought that Jehovah was the God of Israel. But after seeing this vision of his, he comes out with prophecies and makes it very plain that he sees that Jehovah rules the whole world. Now, when he's looking out at these nations, Jehovah's looking out at all these nations from the throne. Now, that makes quite a difference, right?
If you look at a nation that's attacking and you just see the nation, you say, oh no, what's going to happen? If you see that nation from God's perspective, you see that it's nothing. And so he goes around and he looks at the Babylon first, and then he looks at Philistia, and then he looks at Moab, right next door. And then he looks at Syria up in the north, who's making great claims. And then he looked at Egypt. Then he looked at that little island nation of Tyre and Assyria. And with all of these places he looked, he prophesied their judgment by Jehovah. But not only did he prophesy the judgment of Jehovah, he also took each one of these countries as a warning back to the people of God of what will happen to them if they do what they do in the world. It's a very, very powerful section, but the whole point is this. Brothers and sisters, how's your prayer meeting? Have we got anybody up on the turret seeing things from the heavenly point of view? Sometimes we gather together where I meet and live, and everybody who comes to prayer meeting, you need to give them an A because they have been through a lot of flack just to get to the meeting. But having said that, sometimes we're so aware of the upheavals of nations and the shakings, these Arab Springs, these things that are happening. You just can't hear the news without sensing, wow, there's something spiritual going on back there. And so the brothers get in the back room and say, okay, now we got to pray about some things here. Oh, yeah, Egypt. Right, right, check, Egypt. Okay. What else? Are we? Oh, Syria. Oh, yeah, yeah, that's, wow, we got to pray for Syria. Okay, brothers, now what are we going to pray about Egypt? Let's see, what should we pray? How about Syria? Now, we know there's something. I don't know. What should we pray? Let's just pray for Syria. Let's just pray for Egypt. Now, I'm not trying to criticize people who come to pray, but I'm just saying we need some people with a prophetic vision to understand what to pray about Egypt. Understands what to pray about Syria. You know what I'm saying? We need Isaiah. Can we get him back? And brothers and sisters, I don't believe today what God is saying is we need some special person who's up on the wall day and night and seeing all these things. I think he's talking about a people of God who can see these things. Oh, I do believe if we only knew what to bind and loose, we would bind and loose. If we only knew what to pray, we would jump right in. You know, I mean, when you get together in a prayer meeting, let's face it, people who are there in obedience, but they need some kind of direction. And whether it's brothers or whether it's sisters, there needs to be some who have some spiritual cognizance of what's going on. And I say this was true of Isaiah, and I say that it came out of this vision of the King of Glory. We must look at the situation in this world through the eyes of the Lord who sits on the throne. Not through the angst and the anxiety of nations who see themselves dwindling. I mean, we've got so much going on in the United States. We can't even keep up with our undoing. Our undoings are getting undone. What do we pray for? Do we intercede or say, let her fall? What do we do? Well, we need to lay hold of a king who knows what the times are and what we need to do to gain this kind of amazing perspective. Also, another perspective that we see, you know, beginning in Isaiah 40, 41, and going through 49 or so, have you ever seen a higher revelation of I am? Theologians call this the high watermark in the Bible regarding theology. I am. I am, there is no other. I only. This is what Jehovah is saying. There are no other gods. Why are you messing around with idols? I am the I am. Okay, bring up your idols. Let's have a little chat. Let's see what you can do, idols, then I'll show you what I can do. I can tell you things that are going to come to pass before they come to pass. Now, what can you do exactly? I only am God, and I only can save. There is no other name by which you might be saved. And this, of course, was the wonderful witness of that remnant, the church in Jerusalem, after the day of Pentecost. They proclaimed that the I Am was Lord and Christ and ruled. Have we lost that? That sense of the exclusive sovereignty of the I Am? This is something that I think would assuage our fears and needs to be seen. Well, anyway, you know, how many of you know who Clarence Larkin is? Now, one guy. Right. Oh, two, I see three. Yeah, okay, good. Clarence Larkin was a man, I think he was right at the beginning of the 20th century, and he was an artist. And he's the one who drew all those charts of, like, the seven churches in Revelation and the dispensations and how they're coming to pass. These black and white charts that were about this big. You had to get a book this size, opened up two pages. And these amazing pictures this Clarence Larkin came up with. Well, he has one picture of Isaiah and his prophetic eye as he looked at things. Now, this was after he saw the Lord of glory. And here's what he has. It's a beautiful picture. He has Isaiah looking forward from left to right on the page. And there's three mountain ranges, a shorter one, a medium one, and a high one. But he's over here and he's just looking. And he's seeing the mountain peaks of these three ranges sort of as one great vision. And so in the near ground, you have these mountain peaks having to do with what's going to happen in the near future, with Assyria taking Israel away, with Babylon taking Judah away, with the return from captivity by Cyrus, the servant of God. This is in the near mountain. But then Isaiah saw a further mountain. He was trying to make sense of this Emmanuel and this one who would come, even Jesus. And he saw a mountain range of what happened in the coming of Jesus, incarnate, born of a virgin, and all that he did, the suffering servant who died for us. But then he saw a further mountain out there. And that further mountain has to do with the day of the Lord, judgment, with the coming of the millennial kingdom, with the new heaven and the new earth. Now, Isaiah saw all of that. Now, sometimes he didn't know, was that the near mountain or the further mountain? Or, I don't know, he was just saying what he saw. We have to sort out which mountain that is as best we can. We need Clarence Larkin. But no, we don't. We need revelation from God. But the marvel is these mountain peaks of revelation. Just he pictures Isaiah seeing things way out into the distance. Isn't that amazing? What can happen when somebody's eyes are open and they begin to see the King of Glory down through time in these great ways. Well, the first thing was that having seen the King of Glory, he began to see further revelations of God as he is. The second thing is, as he looked at the perspective of things as they were around him, he no longer saw them as pertaining to earth, but he saw them as from the throne, from the heavenly point of view. He saw the Lord's assessment, the Lord's judgments, and what the Lord was going to do. Now, I think it's a lot more comfortable to believe that the Lord's in control, because you've seen it in regard to a specific attack and a specific nation and a specific event in history. How we need to see that the Lord is in control, even here in the United States. That's the second thing. But the third thing that we say, and it's the simplest, but really it's true, is that Isaiah, more than gaining this prophetic perspective, was fundamentally changed in the core of his being. One cannot see the King of Glory and remain the same. The life changes. It isn't necessarily that you have to stop your job or move to another location, but even while you're doing what you're doing, something fundamentally has changed. because you've seen the Lord. So we know, of course, this wonderful picture of the glory of the Lord back there in Isaiah chapter 6. I don't know, but maybe we should sort of briefly spell it out. Isaiah came to the temple, perhaps in the court of Israel. He came to the temple. When King Uzziah died, he was there. He was praying. He was longing. He was looking. He was thinking what would happen to the kingdom of Judah. And suddenly, as he looked perhaps at the entrance to the holy place there with the brazen altar out in front and smoke rising in the sacrifice, he saw smoke begin to fill the inside of the temple, as it were. Was it the smoke of incense? Was it the smoke from the brazen altar? But he began to see something fill up. And then, as it were, he was brought in the Spirit into the Holy of Holies. But now, not the Holy of Holies, but the actual throne room of the living God. Now, the Holy of Holies was, I don't know what you'd say, it was symbolic of the throne of the living God. But the Spirit of God had moved Isaiah past the symbolic to the reality of the throne with the living God on it. And instead of seeing the cherubim that covered the mercy seat, the throne, he saw seraphim alive and floating and flying and singing and speaking and saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Heaven and earth are full of his glory." I mean, it was full of glory. And the train of the king, this means his robe, just filled the temple with glory. And it's as if, having known the pattern, having known the type, having known the shadow, he saw the reality. Seems like many Christians have seen the pattern and seen the shadow, or in the Word of God have the knowledge, but to see the real thing. Well, this is what Isaiah saw. He saw the real thing, the living God, and the real worship going on. And the place was shaken. I guess it means, when it talks about the foundations, I mean the temple was shaken. Imagine those huge pillars there in front of the holy place. There, they're shaken by this glory that he saw. And as he saw that glory, of course, he saw this master. And he saw Jehovah. He was Jehovah. He was God. He was a master. He was enthroned. He was there. And Isaiah said he saw the Son of God, even Jesus. And of course, when he saw that, and this is what I mean about changing us fundamentally, he says, "Woe is me. I am undone." I don't know how else that can be translated. But if that isn't a picture, and indeed a type of the cross, seeing the King of Glory and immediately sensing the cross completely touching our lives, I don't know what is. "I am undone. Mine eyes have seen the King." It's like, it's similar, isn't it, to what John said in the book of Revelation, to what Job said when God showed up. "Forget it. What have I been talking about? Been asking God all these questions, quibbling him with him about things. And now that I see him, I have no more questions. I also have no more answers. I don't need answers. I've seen him." It was a whole fundamental change. And so for Isaiah, "I am undone." You know, we have this phrase that we use often as Christians: our righteousness is as filthy rags. You know that comes from Isaiah. Isaiah 64. And when Isaiah says our righteousness is as filthy rags, he's not saying that as a doctrinal statement that is said in some kind of a placid theological tone. When he saw that he was undone, I mean, he was undone from the top to the bottom. There was nothing. His theology was nothing. His previous knowledge was nothing. His righteousness was nothing. His service was nothing. He was before the Lord of Glory. And when we see the Lord of Glory, there is such a tremendous contrast between him and who we are. That's why when the Lord of Glory shows up, you never have to tell a person they're a sinner. It's so patently obvious that the only thing left to say is, "Lord, what can I do? I'm undone. If you don't cleanse me, Lord, there's no cleansing." And of course, immediately the seraph came with that coal, cleansed his lips, forgave his sins, and he could live. Who can see this and live? Now, brothers and sisters, in one sense,
Nobody can see God and live. Isaiah was not done away with. And of course, you know that Isaiah didn't see the fullness of his glory. He just saw a little taste. It's like Peter, James, and John up on the Mount of Transfiguration. They saw something glorious. That was just a taste, an hors d'oeuvre. If they saw Jesus in the fullness of his glory, then they would have fallen down dead, not said, let's make three tents. And Isaiah was undone and fundamentally changed at the very core. You know, if it's possible for a servant in the kingdom or a servant of God or a prophet to grumble, is there such a thing? Do we servants of God grumble? Oh boy. You can hear murmuring right now. Oh well, you see, but when we see the Lord of glory, there's nothing left to murmur about. We're just so grateful to be alive. And by the mercy and grace of God, we faint not. This assessment of our very being at the core is something that we see when we see the Lord of glory. You know, Paul, you know how Paul says to the Corinthians in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, he says, now, I do have wisdom to tell you, but it's wisdom for the mature. And it's wisdom in a mystery which none of the rulers of this world knew, or else they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. But things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, neither has entered into the heart of man. You remember how Paul says that? That's Isaiah 64. Isaiah saw things that eye has not seen, ear has not heard, never entered into the heart of man. But now Paul could say, but the Spirit now is revealing them to us. Imagine this amazing privilege that comes out of seeing the Lord of glory. Seeing things eye has never seen and ear has never heard. It's tremendous what all of these things open up. Well, there we have Isaiah. We see his life change. Perhaps we say, oh, well, he was one of the, you know, the Babe Ruths of the league, and we're just in the minor leagues or the farm team. But, you know, the Spirit has been given us, and he desires to open our hearts to see some of the height and width and breadth and depth of who Christ really is, that he is a Lord of glory, to be found undone in the midst of this. If this isn't the case, and if the Spirit doesn't want us to enter in, then we're doomed to a life that gives a lie to the all-sufficiency of our King. Now, do we believe that Jesus is the Lord of lords and King of kings? That has necessary consequence in our lives. There's a submission in that. Lift up your heads, O ye gates. Be lifted up, ye ancient doors, and the King of glory will come in. Do you know the consequences of that King coming in? He'll change everything in Zion to what the way he likes it. There'll be nothing but his orders given in Zion, and the rest of us are servants. We all have a part in the kingdom, but he is the one who is the King and the Lord. This is the Zion where there's an open heaven, where the presence of the Lord is real. Of course, it isn't perfect, but there's a submission there. I know our brothers will speak on the matter of the kingdom, but you know, without submission and obedience, there is no king and kingdom. To see the Lord of glory is to come to a place where we say, Lord, what would you have me to do? And so the Lord wants us to know these things and enter in. Two final things I want to share from Isaiah that to me help us to understand what the Lord is doing regardless. Now, I hope you're not deflated or discouraged or say, gee, I don't know if I've ever seen the King of glory. You know, who will see the King of glory? The first thing we see in Isaiah was that God raises up a remnant of people and shows him the King. Now, Isaiah invested his whole life in the fact that God would have a remnant of people. He named his son, a remnant shall return. Now, that's a lousy name. unless you believe it's true. And all of his life he said, Shear Jashub, my son, a remnant shall return, will be a sign and a wonder for all of Israel, telling them that the King of glory still is enthroned in Zion. That's the testimony of Shear Jashub. He's a sign and a portent to all of Israel. In Zion, the king is still on the throne. Here's the proof. He's raised up a remnant who stand there and believe it. A remnant who stands up on Zion and calls out and says, Here is your God. Do you remember that wonderful passage in Isaiah 40? Who shouts and says, Here is your shepherd. Here is your God. This is the remnant. And God raises up a remnant. Who is this remnant? Who can ascend into the hill of the Lord? Well, it is those people who are serious about sanctification. He who has clean hands, pure heart, has lifted up his heart to falsehood and all these things. You know, there is a walking with the remnant is an ascendant walk. It's walking up into Mount Zion. But there it says, doesn't it, in Psalm 24, this is the generation that will seek your face, O God of Jacob. A generation of people raised up for the King of glory, submitted to the King of glory, desiring to testify of the King of glory's presence in the midst. This is one of the themes that you see throughout the book of Isaiah, the mention of the remnant that shall return, and the remnant that shall be faithful, and the remnant that is praying and waiting, and the remnant that believes in Emmanuel before Emmanuel ever came. Precious remnant. And there is a remnant today. Thank God for that. There are those who have seen the king. And the highest motive of their lives is for the king to reign and to rule in all the affairs of their life. And then finally, just something that the seraphs sang there in Isaiah 6, if you'll just go back there. And in verse 3, we see that the seraphim were calling out one to the other in this worship. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now, I have the New American Standard, and it has a footnote as to the literal Hebrew of the whole earth is full of your glory. And it says, literally it says, the seraphim said one to another, the fullness of the whole earth is his glory. Now that is worth meditating about. The fullness of the whole earth is his glory. Now, remember, this is not saying one day his glory will be all across the whole earth. It says the fullness of the glory of the earth is his glory. All right, so let me put it this way to try to make it simpler rather than confusing. When you look around right now, what do you see? You look. You look out and here at the school, Longwood. You look at Farmville, Richmond, New York, Jerusalem. What do you see? Do you see his glory? Do you see it? Well, I think most of us would say, no, I see nasty people in New York. And I see Newark Airport that's closed down. And I see a whole lot of other trouble out there. But the one thing I don't see is glory. Okay, now, wait a minute. Just wait a minute. Now look. Look up at the King of Glory. And now, what do you see? The whole earth is full of his glory. Do you understand that? Well, it's something to meditate on, because if nothing else, it means that there are things that are going on unseen that are glorious. There are things the Lord is doing that are glorious. Oh, that we might not only see them, but be part of what the Lord is doing in this day. You know, Isaiah, I'm sure Isaiah would agree with Paul.
that as we go through our various trials, they're nothing to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed. And then what does Paul say? As we look not at the things which can be seen, but at the unseen things. The things which can be seen are temporal, but the things that cannot be seen are eternal. And there's something about seeing the Lord of glory that begins to enable us to see these unseen glorious things that the Lord is doing. Do you see Christ being built in that person next to you? Well, you need eyes of the King, to see that. Do you see there's a whole another perspective here? And it's all entered into when we open up to the King of glory and he enters in. Oh, I can't believe the potential of what will happen if we see the King of glory. What a reviving it will be to our assemblies. What a refreshing it will be to our own spiritual lives. Imagine seeing everything from a glorious point of view. What a change it would be in our whole outlook. And how discouragement would flee. And how our sense of wanting to quit and not carry on just vanishes. Lift up your heads, O ye gates. Be lifted up, O ancient doors, and the King of glory will come in. Well, who is the King of glory? That weak king that can hardly save and cannot sanctify or keep any of his promises? No. The King of glory shall come in. The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. If we see him, there's no telling what could happen in his recovery and in his remnant in these last days. May the Lord help us. Let's pray. Lord, we just rehearsed together how you change a life. We see the life changed in Isaiah, and down through the centuries we know of many testimonies of those who have seen the King of glory and their lives have been fundamentally changed. Lord, all we can do is make our appeal to you by the Spirit of God, that you would open up the heavens and fill this place with glory and enable us to see the King of glory and be undone and reconstituted with a new calling and a burden and sense of destiny and understanding of what's going on around us and a deeper and more wonderful revelation of all that Jesus is. Lord, we're not content to just know these things according to the Word of God, as it were from an outside source, but having seen them in the Word of God, to apprehend and lay hold of these things in spiritual reality, in the true understanding of who the Lord Jesus is. Lord, we realize we're just at the threshold of what you're desiring to do. Oh, Lord, we come to you in that same desperation that Isaiah has. How can we go forward? Lord, we have seen King Uzziah die. We're watching our nation in the throes of death. Lord, we cannot put confidence in anything but you. Could we just see the King of glory ruling and reigning even over our country? Even over our assemblies, Lord, we know that we are just as narrow and patriotic and colloquial as Isaiah was until he saw that fuller vision. Lord, we need such fuller vision to open up the vistas of what you're doing as you're bringing in your kingdom even now. We want to pray in a living way, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Understanding what this means and praying with cooperating and serving you as the enemy is made the footstool for your feet. Oh, Lord, we want to be in that and in the reality of it. But we know it comes from knowing the King. We bow before you, Lord, and say, show us your glory. In Jesus' name we pray.